and welcome to another edition of the Hermeneutics Podcast. I'm your host, Nahum O'Brien, and this is the program dedicated to the art and science of biblical interpretation. On today's episode, we have Dr. Mitchell Chase from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a preaching pastor at Cosmos Dale Baptist Church and an adjunct professor at Boyce College and, as I said, Southern Seminary. Other publications he has is a commentary series, ESV Expository Commentary Series, the Book of Daniel, and The Gospel is for Christians. So, Dr. Chase, I want to thank you for coming on the show. I welcome you, and maybe you could introduce yourself a little bit to what we haven't already said.
Thank you, brother. It's great to be with you today. I live in Louisville, Kentucky, and my wife, Stacy, and I have four boys. We've been here in Louisville for 11 years. And I've been at our church serving as the preaching pastor for 9 years this summer. Our boys are 12, 10, 8, and 4. We have a very active household, very high energy, and very high in volume. But it's a lot of fun. These are great ages. And so I love living in Louisville with our family. We're originally from Texas, and so we're enjoying four real seasons in Louisville, and we love receiving family from out of state to come visit us. So this is home for us, and we have been here, like I said, 11 years, and I have the joy of serving in pastoral ministry and in academic settings, and so I'm just thankful for the way the Lord's mercy has been working.
Amazing. And the reason we're having you on the podcast today is to discuss your relatively recent book entitled 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory, both of which are terms that we'll be familiar with in the study of hermeneutics. So just to start off with your book, how did you come to write this book? What motivated you? Who are you writing for and to? What's your intended audience? That sort of thing. So.
Okay. So this book is a subject that I'm passionate about, the big umbrella of trying to read the Bible with a lens to follow what the biblical authors are setting out as their agenda, that all scripture might point to Christ. And I don't remember this being a great emphasis when I was in college, but it was a huge emphasis when I was in seminary. And I had professors like Jim Hamilton, here at Southern Seminary. Now he's teaching, but at the time he wasn't yet at Southern, but influencing my thinking about the Old Testament in a great way. The paradigm shift that takes place when you consider the Bible as a united story, all of which testifies to Jesus, that paradigm shift is huge when it happens for Bible readers. And you don't see things the same way after that. This became a great passion in my own heart then, as well as affecting my preaching and personal reading of the scriptures. And I longed to communicate in writing a way of thinking about the Bible that not only had resonated with me in those recent years, but that I wish I would have thought about many years earlier, when I was a newer believer, when I was a young student in college. How would I have been helped by these subjects? How would I approach the Bible more faithfully and in line with the cloud of witnesses of the great tradition before us? And so one way to answer your question about the audience is I would be trying to write to my younger self, who didn't know certain things about the Bible and certain features of how the Bible was put together canonically. And what would I want that younger me to know? I have the privilege of teaching in classes where I meet all sorts of students with various backgrounds of biblical literacy. And a common problem that you will see is a very deficient understanding of the Old Testament as people enter into degree programs. And the Old Testament was so crucial to the early church and to the way the New Testament authors understand Christ's testimony and foreshadowings in those first 39 books. I realize more and more how important it is to see the Bible as a united story, testifying to Jesus, and for these students to see it as early as possible. So I think about them when I'm writing this book as well. How would a student or thoughtful lay reader in a church that wants to grow in biblical understanding think about this Bible as a unity? And so those are some of the ways I approach the writing of the book. Now, I love the series that it's in, this 40 question series. It's edited by my friend Ben Merkel, who teaches at Southeastern Seminary. And it was a joy to be able to dialogue with Ben about contributing this volume to this particular series. It could be certainly done that you can write on typology or allegory as a volume independent of a series. But what I like about the format is I get to ask the questions that I think are the most pertinent and most important about these subjects. And the way this 40 question series is laid out, you can't spend, 50 pages on a question. You've got to think concisely, precisely, and you've got to keep the momentum across the book. So I hope that the format of these important subjects will serve the readers well. And the book's been available for it's coming up on a year. And I've been really delighted at the way it's been received, especially with the format of how I've approached these subjects through these questions.
Now, just for the sake of the audience, the book is, again, 40 questions about typology and allegory. And I would personally highly recommend this. It's from Kriegel Academic, and I'm sure it's available on most places. I think I got it from bookdepository.com, which ships into Europe pretty cheaply. But it's about typology and allegory, and you had kind of alluded to this already. But what are some of the presuppositions or assumptions about Scripture that we need to have that maybe you didn't have growing up and through your early years of training, that you worked yourself into or became aware of later as we approach Scripture? What are those presuppositions that we ought to have?
This is a big question, because the typological and allegorical understanding of things rests on presuppositions about the nature of the Bible. And if you talk to people who share different understandings about what the Bible is, you're not going to be speaking with them on the same page about these subjects. They may look at typological interpretation as a ludicrous venture, not something that should be commended or imitated at all. So I think it's key to think about presuppositions with these subjects, because it lays the groundwork for how they make sense. And one of the key presuppositions to understand in line with the great tradition before us is that the Bible is not a book like any other book. It is a book of books. The Old Testament has 39, the New Testament has 27, but it is a heaven-given book in the sense that the Spirit of God has inspired these biblical authors to record the truth about what he has made known in his actions in the world, his redemptive plan, human history and the future. These biblical authors are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we can't read this book like any other book, because it's truly not. That is a fundamental difference between the Bible and anything else that we read. We approach it with this assumption that God has made known to us in his word something for us to reflect on and receive and take by faith. Now, not only the inspiration of Scripture, but the providence of God in history is a major feature of typological reading, because we're trying to connect dots across spans of time, that something earlier was intended to point to something later on. In order for that to work, you have to assume that there is an almighty creator whose providence is guiding and propelling history according to his purposes, that he has a design in the world, and that as he advances his redemptive purposes across history, he's doing so by his sovereign power. The providence of God is key to typological and allegorical reading, because we're assuming that the Bible is recording the providential design of God across salvation history. So those are a couple presuppositions that are huge. More could probably be added, but those are some big ones that help to set the stage for why this kind of reading of Scripture makes sense.
So let's attack these, maybe bad choice of words, but let's look at these individually, and just define typology first. So what is typology, and what is a closely related question, what is a typological reading of Scripture?
Yeah, so I'm going to isolate out of the word typology the word type, and the word type refers to an impression or pattern that you can notice that corresponds to something. You might say this is an impression of this, or a pattern that reminds you of this over here. And a typological reading of Scripture is to notice something earlier that corresponds to something later, that this earlier person or this earlier event or this particular institution has parallels or correspondences to something later. So crucial to a Christological type is to see how earlier scripture forms types and patterns fulfilled by Jesus. He would be considered the antitype, not because he's against typology, he's not anti-type, but to speak of type and antitype is to speak of the earlier pattern and its later fulfillment across history. Now, a typological reading of the Old Testament is to say Christ is foreshadowed, or his person and work is prepared for, it is typologically anticipated in the Old Testament. To read typologically with the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us is to say there are people in the Old Testament, there are institutions in the Old Testament, there are events and other things that correspond to things later on that we see more clearly. Progressive revelation is important here because across the scope of the canon, we see more of God's revealed plans in history, most clearly culminating in Christ's advent and in his glorious work on the cross and his resurrection. To read the Bible typologically is to say that earlier events have been designed by God to anticipate and be fulfilled in Christ, the antitype. And so these Christological types are what I want to focus on in the typology section of the book. So that's a way to define typology: persons, events, institutions, things, offices that are earlier anticipating Christ.
Okay, so in your book, you give examples of typology running throughout the scriptures. Really good 3 or 4 chapters, I think it was, probably more. But could you give the audience just a taste? We don't want to give away the entire book because we do want people to go out and to buy it. But what are some examples of types that you note flowing through scripture?
Sure. I think that we can notice New Testament authors identifying some examples. For instance, you can think about how Jesus is greater than Solomon. He says in Matthew chapter 12, something greater than Solomon is here. And we're anticipating the son of David. And of course, Solomon was the immediate son of David in the book of 1 Kings. When you think about Jesus as a greater Solomon, if you will, we're looking at the Old Testament kingship of Solomon, and we see Solomon is wise. He oversees this glorious work of the temple. Solomon is the son of David, which keeps the momentum for that promise in 2 Samuel 7 that a seed from David's line would be raised up to reign. And we're looking for that will be the son of David. Now, Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. He's wiser than Solomon. Jesus is the ultimate son of David that was promised, that is far past Solomon's days. And if you look at these examples like Solomon in the New Testament, you can see how that earlier figure plays an important role in redemptive history. He's a king, and his office of kingship that anticipates the son of David, who is Jesus. You can think about the temple that I mentioned, which was built under Solomon. The temple is an instance that in the Old Testament institution of its procedures and sacrifices and rituals, it is a whole system that is fulfilled by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. This is important for him that he says in Matthew 12 also, something greater than the temple is here. In John 2, he refers to the temple of his body that will be torn down and rebuilt after 3 days. His death on the cross, he is our high priest who finishes the temple work. The veil is ripped from top to bottom in the physical temple at his death. And therefore, in order to see this temple motif in the Old Testament reach its culmination, we have to think about Jesus. Jesus is the one who has come to fulfill the temple sacrificial system of the Old Testament, because that Old Testament sacrificial system, it pictured the delay of judgment. It pictured pardon. It pictured substitutionary sacrifice. And those foreshadowings are of Jesus's own work. So those are two immediate examples: a person like Solomon, an institution like the temple. Now, it's my contention that the New Testament authors don't exhaust what we can see in the Old Testament. They never say that, you know, we are the ones who can only see what's preparing the ministry of Christ in these Old Testament centuries. So if we don't clearly mention it in our New Testament writings, you can't go beyond what we say. In fact, we should look at their careful use of the Old Testament as a kind of model to follow. This is a very controversial claim, I know, to follow the hermeneutic of the apostles. But I think as we see Jesus teaching the apostles to read the Old Testament, and then the apostles in both the Gospels and in their letters, giving us those instances of how they read the Old Testament, we have an inspired hermeneutic that we uninspired readers can follow. We're never going to be perfect interpreters in every way, but we have been given the grid and lens to see the Old Testament as anticipating Jesus. The reason I belabor this point is because someone like Isaac is not made much of as a type of Christ in the New Testament, or someone like Joseph, not made much of in the New Testament. And yet there would be very evident correspondences and parallels in the life of Isaac with Jesus, or the life of Joseph with Jesus. And so we would be on good ground, I think, to look at how the New Testament authors interpret the Old and say, we can see other things which they themselves did not mention.
Yeah, you had mentioned this being a point that you are coming out with that might be a bit disagreeable to some people who teach hermeneutics. I have probably 20 or so books of hermeneutics up in my my office, and about half of them come out on both on one side or the other. It's a pretty split thing. So why do you think there is such a disagreeable nature or disposition against typology? And you can add allegory to within Protestantism.
Yeah, I think that there is a reluctance to get Scripture wrong. And that's a good reluctance to have. We don't want to be fallacious, reckless interpreters. I think the instinct of the reluctance about reading types beyond what the New Testament authors have identified is a reluctance that I can sympathize with, because who of us wants to just be reckless with the text? And yet the pushback is that according to the New Testament, say in Luke 24, for instance, Jesus is walking with people on the road to Emmaus. These are not people who would, you know, later write gospels and letters of the New Testament. And he is teaching them and opening their understanding of how the Old Testament points to him. These are not people who gained this knowledge because, you know, they read the apostolic writings like we're reading the apostolic writings. It seems to be the design of Jesus that both apostles and those who were not apostles should understand how the Old Testament anticipates the person and work of the Son of God. I think that we're on better ground if we're willing to err on one side or the other, to see more of Christ in order to exalt him and be eager to affirm the good news of the gospel planned throughout not only redemptive history in the Old Testament, but from the foundation of the world, the design of God to work out by his providence. One of my favorite preachers is named Robert Smith, and he said one time that I would rather see Christ where he isn't than miss him where he is. And I think that the wisdom of that statement is to say, we might encounter interpreters who are very minimal in what they are willing to affirm. I would be willing to say that reluctance, that extreme minimalism is part of a desire to not be reckless with the text, but at the same time, perhaps an overemphasis in controlling and perhaps a formulaic way what we can know and not know from a hermeneutic like the apostles have. We can, you know, they might say we can only look at what they have identified and only make the moves, or we can only acknowledge the moves that they have made, but they haven't given us a hermeneutic to imitate. I would suggest, actually, that when we read the Gospels, we are reading Jesus, who is explaining to his partially seeing disciples at the time how he will fulfill the work of the Old Testament that has preceded him and anticipated him. And then at the post-resurrection encounters, he's opening their minds more clearly, shedding abroad in their understanding the light of his crosswork and resurrection that shines on the Old Testament, illuminating so much more for them to see. And then in the book of Acts, we see them putting into practice what Jesus has taught them. When they're preaching and giving speeches, they are proclaiming Christ from the scriptures. We see Paul going to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Well, these are the Old Testament scriptures they're using. And they're using these Old Testament scriptures when you don't have yet a full New Testament canon. In other words, you are seeing outside of the canonical New Testament during those times, these people preaching Christ from the Old Testament to these crowds of people who are to understand the whole of the law, prophets, and writings is anticipating this Messiah who is Jesus of Nazareth. So I would want to push readers down the spectrum toward a willingness of seeing a more maximal amount of Christ in the Old Testament, that it's not the Old Testament locked and bolted and dark, and the New Testament, that really gives us Christ and types that we can see. Rather, we should see Christ is now the key to the Old Testament, and he unlocks for us what has been present all along. One of B.B. Warfield's famous illustrations is to say that the Old Testament furniture and furnishings were in a dimly lit room, yet they're all along. And then Jesus, if you will, comes and turns all the lights on. And so we can see now through the whole of the canon how Christ is anticipated in the old and proclaimed in the new. I love the way Augustine put it. In the fourth century, Augustine wrote that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so I'm wanting readers to consider, even if they don't agree on every point that I'm arguing in the book, I'm wanting them to consider that the unity of the testaments and the purpose of God's Christological redemptive plan begins in Genesis, not in Matthew. So you've got this section of 39 books that are helping prepare the way and pattern the person and work of the Messiah along the way through various persons and events and institutions. I know that's a long answer, but it's just a lot to think through as readers. Go ahead.
Yeah. That's one of the sections that you have that's really great in your book is the history of typological interpretation throughout the history of the church. And so this is something that while people may not be familiar with today, it's not new. So what's the best way for someone in whom typological interpretation is new to them? What's the best way for them to learn how to read and develop this skill?
Well, I love that question because historical context also plays an important role. Like you just mentioned, this is not a new way of reading the Bible. People who are very suspicious of typological reading might actually be surprised to learn that's not the posture, a suspicious posture, that is, that's prevalent across the history of the church. In fact, you have a bent of charitable affirmation and acknowledgement of Christ in the Old Testament. That's what the cloud of witnesses and the great tradition have shown us. Now, things take some turn when you move past the pre-modern era. And there's a lot of the fruit of the Enlightenment that has affected the readings of Scripture, and that we are dealing with some of that fruit, some rotten fruit, in fact, to this very day. I would love for us to regain pre-modern understandings of the Old Testament and New Testament, and this view of typology rests on those. So if we want to gain skills in reading the Bible this way, I think we need to have some historical context. We need to read people in history early on. We need to get a hold of Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Tertullian. We need to read their works, which are available online and in print for free and in print in many places for us to read and profit from. These are old ways of reading the Old Testament. And even if we don't agree with every single conclusion that these people have written, we would certainly be able to identify with the bent towards scripture that does fit with the nature of the Bible, eager to understand it as one big story. And we want to have those same instincts. We would certainly be able to identify places in the history of interpretation that we wouldn't resonate with. And we'd say, well, you know, this person concluded this about this part of scripture, and I'm not going to go there. But rather than throwing the baby out with the bathwater, we need to distinguish between an interpretation we wouldn't affirm versus an approach to the text that we should still embody together with them. We would have far more in common with them. Our desire should be, how can I read in light of the history of the saints, the cloud of witnesses, even how Jesus taught his apostles to read the Old Testament? That's a more reliable grid and posture toward the Bible than, say, the fruit of some of those Enlightenment years where a hermeneutic of suspicion and the removal of the foundations and legs out from under typology that makes that kind of venture collapse. I would also say not just old works. I would say there are writers right now in the 2020s that are very much a blessing to the church that have this kind of posture. You know, if you read writings by Craig Carter, or you read things by D.A. Carson, or Greg Beale, or Jim Hamilton that I was mentioning earlier, who has been very impactful in my own understanding about the Old Testament. There are writers right now trying to help scores of lay people and students and pastors and equip them with seeing the Old Testament as the saints of old would see the Old Testament. So I think not just going way back early in history, but getting a hold of helpful books being published in these very days, there's a spoil of riches. And so like learning a skill, it's gonna take patience. It's gonna take some clunkiness along the way. You know, nobody learns to play the violin in a day. And when we listen to somebody play the violin well, we might think, well, I wish I could do that. Well, you can by getting one and by practicing and by devoting yourself, but also by watching people do it. I think that hermeneutics is more of an art than a perfect formula where we enter in certain factors and we get this particular outcome. I think that we want to watch people do this well. And as we read people who are old, the ancient writers and readers and interpreters, as we read modern helps who are eager to embody the great tradition in their hermeneutic, then we are watching people who are skilled. We are watching their hermeneutic in process. We are watching it live right before us, if you will. And therefore, we have to do this in community. And I think that's a healthy way to think about interpretation anyway. It's not just what I think. It's not just my imagination at work. I want to be in dialogue with my contemporaries and with my ancient predecessors. How had they thought about the text? And interpretation in that kind of sound community, that will reach healthy places for sure. And it'll help us grow in our skills.
So let's switch gears a little bit and get a bit more controversial. And by that, I mean allegory. Typically in church history, especially modern church history, allegory is a bit more controversial than typology.
For sure.
So let's start with a definition. What is allegory and what is allegorical reading of scripture?
Well, I think if we were to go by the model and example of the early interpreters in the early church years, we're going to be looking in those early centuries at people who looked at the text and said, there's more here to this text than the words on this surface give us. So they're looking for what they might consider a deeper sense, something beneath the surface. Now, this is not to say the words on the text are not historical. Some allegorizers might have done that, but allegory does not require a denial of the history of the text. It may say there's more here by God's design and in light of the unfolding canon than was going on at first glance. And therefore, an allegorical reading is a way of approaching the text to say, Is there more here that's going on? Is there a deeper sense? Are there symbols here that need to be interpreted? Is there a deeper moral teaching that's going on, that's embedded? Is this teaching me something about what is to come? So I think that we can make those small distinctions between allegorical reading and typological reading, but it certainly is more controversial. The observation that you made there is true, because allegorical abuses are far more prevalent, I think, in the history of interpretation. And I would look at some of my predecessors in the early church or medieval era, and I would say, I'm not going to read allegorically the way they read that text. That doesn't mean allegorical reading doesn't have a place. It simply means with interpretation, we're not always going to reach the same conclusions that others do. The recognition of allegorical abuses, though, it has led many interpreters to say, well, allegorical reading should not even be on the table at all as an interpreter. Well, I'm not willing to go there. I'm willing to say that when I read the Old and New Testaments, there are plenty of places in the scriptures where it seems that these words on the surface are inviting you into a deeper sense or meaning of the text. And I think one of the genres where this happens a lot are genres like visions, the genre of parables. You see this in the Old and in the New Testaments. The language that's being used is meant to be interpreted with a deeper sense or meaning. For example, let's take the parable of Jesus and the sower and the soils. It's very clear by Jesus's own interpretation when he starts talking about seed and thorns and rocky ground and birds, he's not actually talking about seed and soil and rocky ground and birds. He's talking about other stuff. And so his parables are only going to be understood if we recognize the elements that comprise the parable are about something deeper, something more profound. You can see this in the Old Testament. One of the places I like to illustrate this from is from Isaiah chapter 5, where the nation of Israel is being compared to a vineyard. And in that description in Isaiah 5, the vineyard has been trampled, but that's not actually about a literal vineyard that was literally trampled. It's about the people of Israel who are going to face the judgment of God for their sins. They've been taken out of Egypt like a vine, planted in the promised land, and they have been unfruitful when it comes to true worship and obedience to the law. And so for these reasons, they're going to face a kind of trampling. The wording in Isaiah 5 invites you to a deeper understanding of the language. I think about the poetic verses in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is begging the reader to recognize when we're talking about gardens and pomegranates and fawns and does and gazelles, when we're talking about mountains, when we're talking about all the various imagery there. The imagery is inviting us to conclude something beyond those words. That's what that style of writing does. So I'm just trying to illustrate, for example, why we wouldn't want to just do away with allegory. We're actually needing the instincts of allegory when we read those kinds of things and say something deeper is at work here. If I may illustrate this from a narrative as well, we were talking about the book of Jonah before we were recording today, and the book of Jonah is a place to illustrate this too, because here's a historical figure, and he undergoes this terrible event in Jonah 1, where he's going to be thrown overboard at his own request, and this is apparently because he would rather die than repent and go to Nineveh. And then in Jonah chapter 2, he is delivered through this fish, and he's reflecting on how the Lord brought him up from the depths and the gates of death itself and Sheol. And then he's spewed out onto the land, goes in Jonah 3 to Nineveh, where he preaches and they repent. And in Jonah 4, he is sulking and angry and frustrated. Now, Jonah is a person who came from the northern kingdom of Israel after its fracture. And the northern kingdom had a line of unrighteous kings. There was an expectation of judgment for anybody who knew the Old Testament Torah warnings about blessings and curses. And no doubt Jonah, as a prophet, was aware of the curses of judgment and exile that would be coming. But Jonah is a prophet who doesn't care about being a light to the nations. He is ethnocentric to a fault. He is only caring about himself and not the Gentiles on the boat with him in Jonah 1. And he certainly doesn't care about the Ninevites, who would be facing judgment without the warning of God's judgment through his preaching. He would rather them be judged. And if you look at Jonah's mentality here, this historical story where he's then taken in by this fish and then delivered from this fish, I think it's also a way of saying this represents the whole story of Israel. Israel right now in the Northern Kingdom, like in Jonah's day, they were like Jonah in their mindset. They were not being a light to the nations. They were not thinking about imaging God and imitating faithfully obedience to God as light to the nations. In fact, they were going to be swallowed up by the Assyrians, and one of the Assyrian deities was shaped like a fish. And just like Jonah was a prophet who was not following the Lord, he was really representing the whole problem Israel was in. They were a nation that was not following the Lord. They would be swallowed up by an empire. But just like God delivers Jonah, God's going to deliver the Israelites. Assyria will be conquered by Babylon, and Babylon will be conquered by Persia, and these exiles are going to be released to return home. What I'm trying to illustrate is, here's this historical narrative about this real prophet who does real things, and yet what he's doing, it actually speaks to a larger situation that his little micro story is a projection of, or is an example of and a slice of. I think you can illustrate this with the Abraham accounts all the way back in Genesis. You see Abraham undergoing things that Israel would later undergo. Noting some of these connections of something micro and something on a more macro level, these are ways to say, here's a real historical account, and more is going on here than meets the eye, more than just with this character. Something representative, something symbolic with this historical story is also going on.
Well, that's our time for today. Join me next week for the conclusion of my interview with Dr. Mitch Chase right here on the Hermeneutics Podcast.